excited about the opportunity to share something about our past as believers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to fellowship with the saints, both now in our own local assembly, a body of believers, and that as we do so, we are participating in a great heritage of faith that we can hold and value with all those who've gone before us. Bless our time together tonight. I pray that it would be profitable and that you would use these realities of our past to encourage us and strengthen us for life in the present. In your precious Son's name, amen. How can a man be right with God? That question, which vexed countless souls throughout the medieval period, would also become the driving concern behind much of Martin Luther's life. His story begins in a striking way. Roland Bainton opens his classic biography of Luther with these words. On a sultry day in July of the year 1505, a lonely traveler was trudging over a parched road on the outskirts of the Saxon village of Stotternheim. He was a young man, short but sturdy, and wore the dress of a university student. As he approached the village, the sky became overcast. Suddenly there was a shower, then a crashing storm. A bolt of lightning rived the gloom and knocked the man to the ground. Struggling to rise, he cried in terror, "Saint Anne, help me! I will become a monk." The man who thus called upon a saint was later to repudiate the cult of saints. He who vowed to become a monk was later to renounce monasticism. A loyal son of the Catholic Church, he was later to shatter the structure of medieval Catholicism. A devoted servant of the Pope, he was later to identify the popes with Antichrist. For this young man was Martin Luther. Luther was born in Eisleben in Germany on 10th November 1483. He entered a world that was primed for drastic and dramatic change. Just for context, Mark Knoll points out that within a decade of Luther's birth, Columbus would set sail to the west, the last of the Islamic Moors would be pushed out of Spain, and his somewhat older contemporary, Erasmus of Rotterdam, began a lifelong study of the Greek texts of the New Testament. Luther's decision to become a monk dashed his father's high hopes. When Luther called out to St. Anne in 1505, he had been studying for a potentially lucrative career in law. Although bishops and high church officials typically enjoyed an easy life of luxury, the monastic vows of poverty and chastity certainly did not fit well with the grandiose dreams of Luther's rising middle-class father. Luther would go on to become an Augustinian monk and studied at the University of Erfurt. Its chapel is portrayed behind me. Here he became known for his arduous efforts to earn his own salvation through excessive penance and self-deprivation. Alistair McGrath notes that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, Luther was that monk. Yet despite those tremendous efforts, Luther was plagued with a doubt which led to despair. He was ever fearful that he had repented incorrectly or insincerely or had forgotten to confess some sin. Luther found some help during this time from a special friend, his superior Johann von Staupitz. Staupitz told Luther to study the scripture for hope and also arranged for Luther to take an advanced degree in theology so that as a practical antidote to his spiritual depression, he could become a university teacher and put his great energies to profitable use. Luther did pour his energy into the study of Scripture, but he would remain plagued by periods of intense depression throughout his life. In 1510, Luther went on a trip to Rome. This experience turned out to be a deep disappointment. He had anticipated a time of immense spiritual benefit, both for himself and for his ancestors. He had climbed all 28 steps leading up to the Lateran Palace, according to tradition, on his knees, pausing on each step to recite the Lord's Prayer. Those who did this, tradition averred, would be able to release a dead loved one's soul from purgatory, and Luther did this on behalf of his grandfather. Later in life, Luther recalled that at this moment, he was overwhelmed with despair on those stairs, wondering, who knows whether this is true? At some point in his early career, Luther made a remarkable discovery that ultimately transformed his understanding of the gospel itself and led to his eventual departure from the Church of Rome. Here is Luther's own account of that discovery as he recounted it nearly 30 years later. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. And thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. We will return to this event again in a little bit later. But for now, I just need to point out a few details of Luther's account that are somewhat difficult to explain. Luther wrote this account that we just read in 1545 as part of an introduction to some of his writings published in that year. As fascinating as this account may be, it does not precisely reveal when and where this experience occurred. And there is some evidence that leads us to question even the exact nature of what it was that Luther discovered on that day. Sometimes we call this Luther's tower experience because elsewhere he refers to it with a German phrase that means a tower, and suggests to us that he perhaps had this experience in a tower in the Augustinian monastery, perhaps this building you see behind me. But other details in this recollection make even that uncertain. Well, in 1512, we know that Luther obtained his Doctor of Theology degree and began teaching the Bible in the small town of Wittenberg. It was here in Wittenberg that he would eventually issue the famous 95 Theses. And before we discuss these theses, however, I need to step back and place them in historical context. One key concept to understand the theses is the medieval doctrine of justification. According to medieval Catholic teaching, there were seven sacraments or signs which extended God's grace to the penitent sinner. These seven sacraments included baptism, the Eucharist or communion, penance, confirmation, marriage, ordination, and extreme unction or last rites. This doctrine of justification was especially important. To be justified is to be righteous in God's sight, which consequently means that one could have hope of eternal life in heaven. In the Middle Ages, salvation was understood not as a one-time event, but as a process which took place over the duration of a person's life. Facing the ever-present reality of death, medieval theologians were particularly interested in working out how it was that one could be made right with God. By cooperating with God over the course of your life, the medieval church taught that you could be made righteous in God's sight. As you took advantage of the sacraments in the medieval Catholic system, more of God's grace would be infused into you so that you became more righteous than you were before. And that explains the upward progression of this line here. Of course, you still sinned, and so you still regularly needed to avail yourself of the sacrament of penance. Now, penance involved two things. It involved, of course, genuine contrition when you came to the confessional booth. And it also involved works of satisfaction, which were prescribed for you by the priest. At death, most people had not performed enough meritorious works of satisfaction to atone for their sins and thus directly enter into heaven. As a result, the vast majority of people during the medieval period in Europe expected to go through a time of suffering in a place called purgatory until sufficient satisfaction had been achieved. As you can imagine, there were many ways in which people attempted to shorten their time in purgatory. All of these involved, of course, the services of the church. One way was through special masses held on a person's behalf after their death, but this was too expensive for most. Alternatively, one could go on pilgrimage or view relics. Another widely accessible option was the purchase of indulgences. Although originally indulgences were restricted, were only given as rewards for significant acts of piety, by the late Middle Ages, these indulgences were available for purchase and could be applied either towards one's own sins or the sins of those who were already dead and in purgatory. And it is this issue of the indulgences that eventually leads us to Luther's 95 Theses. By 1517, the sale of indulgences had become quite common. In fact, many of Luther's parishioners had journeyed to nearby towns to purchase indulgences from a monk named John Tetzel. John Tetzel's controversial preaching was misleading, Luther thought, when it claimed things like, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs," which is a brilliant and catchy marketing slogan. Luther's people genuinely believed that they had purchased their access to heaven. This created a problem for Luther when they thought that they could receive the absolution of sins without showing any sign of contrition, which was the other part of penance in the sacramental medieval system. As a result, Luther wrote the 95 Theses and probably nailed them to the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, almost 499 years ago tomorrow. Despite the large crowd that's depicted in this artistic rendering by Hubner, The publication of the 95 Theses seemed actually quite inconsequential at first. Luther wrote the Theses in Latin, hoping they would provoke debate amongst scholars who would then correct the church's teaching on the relationship between indulgences and the sacrament of penance. Stated in terse and formal language for the purpose of debate, the theses are not exactly the fiery anti-Catholic pronouncements that we sometimes think they are. And it's important to note that in them, Luther does not even reject indulgences or works of penance per se. So, why did the 95 Theses even matter? Well, not in the way that you would expect. You see, rather than provoking theological debate as Luther had desired, the Theses stirred up fierce political controversy. In fact, it seems that Luther never got to debate his Theses as he desired because events never allowed for it. You see, there was a reason why Tetzel had been traveling around Germany hawking his wares. Probably unwittingly, Luther's 95 Theses threatened a complex financial arrangement that involved not only a major project of the Pope, but also the affairs of German politics. Back as far as 1515, Pope Leo X had issued a plenary indulgence with the intent of using the proceeds to complete the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. But there was more. A major component of this sale involved the repayment of the significant debts of one Albrecht of Brandenburg. Albrecht owed the church a vast sum because he had purchased a position as Archbishop of Mainz in 1514. Because Albrecht was not only too young to be an archbishop at the tender age of 24, but also already Archbishop of Magdeburg, this was actually technically illegal according to church law. The only way for Albrecht to obtain this position was through a special dispensation from the Pope, which cost a great deal of money. Money that Albrecht did not have, and so he arranged with the Fugger Bank to make a loan. And the sale of the indulgences that began then in 1515 was partly going to repay the Fuggers and partly to pay the Pope at Rome. In order to generate the terrific sales necessary, Tetzel was marketing his indulgences with misleading promises that the indulgences would eliminate rather than merely shorten a person's time in purgatory. Even then, Luther's 95 Theses might have been overlooked, except that Luther included them in a letter that he sent to his archbishop, who was, of course, none other than Albrecht of Brandenburg. Albrecht forwarded the letter to Pope Leo X in hopes that the Pope himself would respond. The Pope was slow to respond, and so when he eventually called Luther to be arrested and to be brought to trial in Rome, not very much happened. At this point, Luther's prince, the Elector Frederick of Saxony, intervenes and stands up on Luther's behalf and refused to let Luther be taken to Rome. There's a meeting arranged between Luther and Catholic authorities that takes place in Augsburg in 1518, and the results are rather inconsequential. Both parties held their ground, no resolution appeared in sight. This takes us to the Leipzig debate of 1519. Leading up to this debate, though, we must keep in mind that the political situation of Western Europe changes dramatically in early 1519. After the death of Maximilian, Charles V of Spain was elected Holy Roman Emperor. Since the coronation of Charlemagne as Holy Roman Emperor on Christmas Day, AD 800, no single person had ever held power over as much territory as Charles V did. Charles' power created immense instability within Europe. It made everybody uneasy. The French kings were uncomfortably positioned in the middle of Charles' vast empire that included Germany and Spain, and so they made a habit of continual wars with him. Meanwhile, on the eastern reaches of his empire, Charles was engaged with the Ottoman Turks, who were busy defeating the Hungarians and pressuring Venice under the leadership of Suleiman the Magnificent. And as if Charles's troubles were not enough, even the Pope is involved in opposing his efforts, because it's in the Pope's best interest to keep Charles from having too much power. All of this meant that the major political and religious authorities of the day were too preoccupied to respond to what appeared to be an inconsequential theological debate happening in a back town in northern Germany. Soon after Charles' election, Luther engages in this Leipzig disputation with Johann Eck. And Johann Eck had a strategy that was more effective than any of the people from the Catholic Church that had engaged with Luther so far. Eck's strategy was to compare Luther's teachings with those of John Huss, who had been condemned as a heretic by the Council of Constance, which met from 1414 to 1418 and decided to burn Huss at the stake. When Luther admitted that he agreed with Huss on certain matters, such as the fact that the Pope could err, Eck sprang his trap. He provoked Luther to make this statement: "I assert that a church council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err, nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith. A council cannot make divine right out of that which by nature is not divine right. Councils have contradicted each other. A single layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council without. Neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject pope and council." When Eck failed to convince Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, to condemn Luther, he then wrote to the pope asking him to excommunicate Luther as a damned Hussite heretic. Meanwhile, Luther had become a popular German hero. And during the year 1520, he published 16 major treatises and over 100 sermons. It was a prolific year for Luther. And during this period, he clearly espouses views that would be considered heretical by the Catholic Church. For example, here are just a few ideas from some of his most important works during this very busy period. His treatise on good works argued that faith was a gracious gift of God, and the only work that a sinner could do was faith. In the Papacy of Rome, he suggested calling the Pope Antichrist because he prevented people from understanding the call of the gospel. In address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, he called the rulers to break the ties that bound them up underneath Roman authority. In his Babylonian captivity of the church, he rejected all but two of the seven medieval sacraments, retaining only baptism and the Lord's Supper, because he said that only these two could be described as the promises of God with signs attached. And his wonderful devotional work, The Freedom of a Christian, argued that true Christians who were saved by God's grace naturally practiced good works. He described this in brilliant paradoxical terms, saying that a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Well, obviously, with statements like these, Luther had clearly given up any prospect of reconciliation with Rome. And this reconciliation never came. Before any of these major works that we've just considered were even published, the Pope had already written a papal proclamation called Exsurge Domine, which excommunicated Luther, calling him the wild boar in the forest. Published in June of 1520, the papal proclamation gave Luther 60 days to recant. Instead, Luther and his students publicly burned the proclamation, along with works of scholastic theology and copies of the canon law, exactly 60 days later on December 10th. By the beginning of the next year, Luther was proclaimed a heretic in Rome. All of this brings us to the momentous events of the Diet of Worms in 1521. Although the church had already proclaimed Luther a heretic, this judgment would have meant nothing unless Charles V agreed to punish Luther. With other problems on his hands, Charles was reluctant to give Luther an audience, yet nevertheless, because of pressure from others, he finally summons Luther to appear before him. Under an imperial guarantee of safe conduct, Luther journeyed to the city of Worms. Despite the imperial guarantee, he fully expected his own death, saying to his supporters in Erfurt, "I have had my Palm Sunday. I wonder whether this pomp is merely a temptation or whether it is also a sign of my impending passion." When he appeared before the emperor on 17th April, 1521, he was confronted with a table piled high with copies of his own writings. The pile was so immense that, as Mark Knoll relates, Charles and his aides, when they first came into the chamber, expressed doubt that any single person could have written so much. The question to Luther that day was simple. Will you recant these your writings? Perhaps as a strategic move, or perhaps more likely out of this natural frustration of any academic asked to sweepingly dismiss his life work in a single overgeneralization, Luther requested another day to consider his response. This was grudgingly granted, and so Luther faced the emperor one last time on 18th April, 1521 at 6 p.m. There could be no stalling now. Here's how Mark Knoll vividly retells this story. Now he could delay no longer, and the charge came once again. "Come then, answer the question of His Majesty, whose kindness you have experienced in seeking a time for thought. Do you wish to defend all your acknowledged books or to retract some?" Luther, who obviously had considered his reply carefully, responded that his books were of three kinds. Some were works of simple piety that no Christian ruler or church official would possibly want to be withdrawn. A second category were works directed against the papacy and the affairs of the papists, as those who both by their doctrines and very wicked examples have laid waste the Christian world with evil that affects the spirit and the body. Luther did not think anyone would want to defend the evils that those books attacked. But the third kind of writing, Luther conceded, did contain some things that were overly harsh, which he was willing to consider retracting, but only on one very important condition. At this point, Luther laid down his gauntlet. "Therefore, I ask by the mercy of God, may your most serene majesty, most illustrious lordships, or anyone at all who is able, either high or low, bear witness, expose my errors, overthrowing them by the writings of the prophets and the evangelists. Once I have been taught, I shall be quite ready to renounce every error, and I shall be the first to cast my books into the fire." And so Luther ended his defense. But he had not been explicit enough for the imperial court. The emperor's spokesman pressed him again. Luther had not really answered the question. Would he recant or not? Deal plainly, not with a horned or ambiguous reply. Then Luther spoke words that augured one of the most momentous changes in the history of Europe and one of the most significant in the history of church. "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my own conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." Over the next few days, Luther met with a delegation from the Archbishop of Trier, who continued to try to persuade him to recant. He did not, and on April 25th, he requested leave to depart for Wittenberg. What's interesting is that the course of history may have been changed here because a 21-year-old emperor, Charles V, kept his promise of safe conduct and allowed Luther to leave Worms under safe conduct. It would not be until 26 May that Charles V officially condemned Luther as a heretic. But by then, Luther had already been kidnapped by masked horsemen on the road back to Wittenberg, and during this time, Luther disappeared from public view. As it later became clear, Luther's kidnappers were actually hired by Frederick the Wise, and he'd been hidden in Wartburg Castle and was there for his own protection. Over the next 10 months, he remained there in disguise, and it is here that he produces a German translation of the New Testament. After he eventually returns to Wittenberg, he continued living as he had before, teaching the Bible at the university and writing to support the growing Reformation movement. In 1525, he departs from monastic tradition again by marrying Katharina von Bora, a former nun, and together they raised a large family. Although Luther's career continued on until his death in 1546, the most tumultuous period was now over. Whenever we discuss the past like this, one ever-pressing question is, so what? What does this all mean for my life today? We can't dismiss this question. In fact, whether we think about it or not, we constantly answer this question all the times in our daily lives. In fact, whenever we reflect on something that has happened, something in the news or in our own experience, and we consider it to be unprecedented, we are making a historical judgment. Or any time that we think something represents some kind of significant turning point, some change from the way things were before, we're making an historical evaluation based on our knowledge of the past. And so the question of relevance, the question of so what, comes from our innate and commendable desire to obtain what has been called a usable past for our own lives. This quest for the usable past ought to drive our inquiries into the history of doctrine. Whether we realize it or not, we actually engage in critical historical analysis whenever we study the Bible or good theology. You see, we don't read Scripture in a vacuum. We stand on the shoulders of past believers whose careful heed to themselves and to the doctrine can help us as we seek the truth. Church historian Philip Schaff has said, if exegesis is the root, church history is the main trunk. We are connected with the Bible through the intervening links of the past and all its educational influences and cannot safely disregard the wisdom and experience of ages. Not only do past saints serve as a great cloud of witnesses who challenge us by example, but they also serve as a rich well of insight. But in order to answer this question of significance, we need to place Luther and the Protestant Reformation in a little bit of context. It's all well and good for me to just assert, you know, that we stand on the shoulders of giants and even to quote another dead authority to back that claim up. But really, since when does a dead white man like Martin Luther really have any impact on your ability to read the Bible or have a relationship with God? What advantage, then, has the reader of Luther, or what is the profit of the 95 Theses? Much every way, chiefly because to him was given the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, and thus we can be right with God. It's right here that we find the key, then. Someday, when we stand before the Redeemer, we will look around and we will see among the countless thousands of the redeemed praising God and magnifying His glorious grace, in that tremendous company we'll find men and women from the churches of Luther and Calvin and the other reformers. In fact, we might even bump into one of those men too. And when we do, we will ask them to tell us their stories, and we might be surprised to find them just as interested in ours. Because you see, these people are part of Christ's church just like us. As one historian has put it, this is our story, our family history. So what does Luther's life mean for you and me? How and in what way should we live in accordance with our faith in the God who justifies us, not on the basis of our own acts, but purely by virtue of His superabundant grace? We find a clue, I think, in a brief line found at the very end of Luther's published works. Mark Knoll describes it this way. He says, "The very last words that Luther wrote summed up the essence of his vision of God. At the end of a brief essay, he lapsed from Latin into German. Wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr. We are beggars, that's the truth." But for Luther, such acknowledgement was not despairing. For he had come to see that because of the cross, God now heard the beggar's cry. And in these words, Luther brilliantly captures an essential element of Paul's argument in the book of Romans. Romans 8, 12 and 13. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In these two verses, Paul is preparing to conclude a massive study of the implications of our justification by faith. He's been exploring these implications throughout chapters 6 through 8. And in these chapters, and each of these chapters in turn build on the foundation that he has laid in Romans 1 through 5, where he explains precisely what it means to be justified. And that explanation of what exactly it means to be justified takes us right back to the core of Luther's life-changing discovery early in his career. For just a minute, I'd like to now return to that famed evangelical breakthrough which we discussed earlier to consider something of the substance of what he seems to have discovered there. In that early period, Luther labored under the weight of his sin guilt before God, painfully aware of his inability to satisfy God's righteous demands. Luther wrestled constantly with the question, "What must I do to be saved?" When he said, as we read earlier, that he beat importunately upon the text of the Apostle Paul, he was referring to this text, Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And the particularly troublesome part of this text for Luther was the phrase, "the righteousness of God." When Luther read that phrase, he always understood it in the sense of God's justice, which he understood to have a negative emphasis on God's righteous punishment of sinners. And it's true that sometimes when Paul says the righteousness of God, that is what he means. But that meaning is just confusing here. He wondered, why is Paul so positive about a righteous God who punishes sinners in his wrath? Furthermore, if the gospel of Christ is God's power to reveal God's righteous judgment, Luther found that to be a terrifying prospect rather than a source of hope. The key for Luther came when he read just a little bit further. When he finally realized that the just shall live by faith, he understood that here Paul is not talking about God's justice, but instead talking about a status that God gives to those who have faith. God is able to give righteousness to undeserving people because of the effective power of Christ. And that gives tremendous hope to Paul and to us. And so we live by faith, fully dependent on the righteousness of Christ, which has been given to us. Luther loved to call this righteousness, which we can have by faith, an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness that is not our own, but it is given to us by a righteous God. And so back in Romans 8, Paul has been unpacking the benefits of that newfound status, and he says that we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Because the Spirit has filled us with life and with all the rich privileges that accrue to God's sons, Paul insists that we ought to constantly mortify sin in our lives. And as we do that, we will discover that we are alive as we live in union with Christ, submission to the Father, and the filling of the Spirit. Justified forever by the grace of Almighty God, we are ever reforming as we walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your great kindness to us. I thank you that in your righteousness, you sent your Son to provide a sacrifice that was sufficient to atone for our sins. And Lord, I pray that as we cling to the righteousness that you have given us, not because we earned it, not because we were made righteous by works of merit, but because you transferred that status to us on the merit of the work of Christ on the cross, that we would be filled with your grace, and that we would be encouraged and challenged to live in obedience to your commands each day. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. Good night. Oh, Pastor Kevin.
Thank you, Duncan. Appreciate that. And it's great to hear about our history, the cloud of witnesses before us, both that we see in Scripture and those after the New Testament. And they encourage us to run with endurance the race set before us. Let me close with a benediction from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now you can have a good night.